Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in John chapter 17. We're going to get through this prayer of Jesus today. We're going to finish this today and move on to the more narrative sections of chapter 18 and might even find our way back to Luke, which is technically where we're at. Don't roll your eyes at me. We're working our way verse by verse through the book of Luke, and we reached the point of the Last Supper. And while talking about the Last Supper, we came across some of the things that Jesus said, and the most complete narrative of everything Jesus said is in John 15, 16, and 17. So we've taken several weeks to go through all of that because the things that he said are of such phenomenal depth. And I think we've seen after the last 3 weeks that it has language of exclusion. There is language of particularity, and yet at the same time, language of unity between God, the Son, and all those that belong to the Son, who were given to the Son by the Father before the foundation of the world. And this is all Jesus speaking to his Father, so that's certainly the highest source of credibility we can get theologically. Regardless of how we form our theology, we have to be able to encompass these things that are being said in chapter 17. Things like when he said, I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit, who the world does not know. They don't know him, but you will know him because he'll be with you and he'll be in you. Completely different idea, completely different paradigm. Then he says, the Holy Spirit whom the world cannot receive. And he makes these differentiations between those that the Father gave him and what he calls the world. And he says a lot of things, disparaging things about the world. The world cannot do certain things. The world cannot have faith. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. The world does not know God. He's going to say it again here this morning, that they don't know the Son. They don't know the Father. And he continually differentiates so dramatically between those that are his and those that are the world that he says, I pray for those that you've given me out of the world, and says specifically, I pray not for the world. So in his high priestly intercessory prayer just before going to the cross, he was quite clear in saying, and I don't intercede, I don't pray for the world, the unbelieving world. Rather, his prayer was specific to those whom the Father gave him. And that language is undeniable, is the point. And it is so undeniable that it makes people struggle, and books and discourses of Arminian thought have been written to try to argue that Jesus couldn't have possibly meant what he said. And yet he said it, and yet John recorded it, and yet it's been there for 2,000 years of Christian history, and if we're going to create a theology that is biblically consistent, we have to take all that language into account. And we're going to bump into more of that language this morning. So we're going to start at chapter 17, verse 20. And Jesus says, neither do I pray for these alone. These, in that case, are the 11 that are with him. Judas is separate right now, off betraying him. I don't pray for these alone, but for those which shall believe on me through their words. Verse 21, that they all might be one as you, Father, are in me and I am in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one. See that language of unity? Whenever Jesus speaks of his own, whenever Jesus speaks of his own people, those who he said in chapter 15, you did not choose me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you that you would bear fruit and that your fruit would remain. Those that he calls his chosen, those that are not the world, among those he speaks of unbelievable unity. He talks about a unity that the Father and Son alone have, and then he stretches that unity out to include the 11, and then in verse 20 and 21, 22, he stretches that unity out to encompass Jennifer and Mark and Shane and all those who have believed on Christ through the word that those 11 preached and the things that they wrote. Through the gospel that they preached, we have come to faith in Christ. And thereby, we are in this kind of unity that is the unity between God and Christ and his people, all one. Which is a really remarkable thing because I can imagine God and Jesus being one. I was raised on Trinitarian doctrine. I was raised with the concept of the oneness of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in one. Even if I can't fully comprehend it, I at least know it's in there and I can say, yes, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they're one. I can gather that. But then if you stretch the oneness to Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Alex, this is the place where I struggle. How can there be that kind of unity, that kind of oneness? Well, it can only be achieved by the fact that Jesus said when he left, the Father would send the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit of God would indwell particular people, and you have to recognize that. He said the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, don't have the capability, cannot receive it, and yet he said to those that were his own, and he will be with you, and he will be in you. Prior to Pentecost, the Holy Spirit had always been, and the Spirit of God had always been external to people. It spoke to people through the prophets, but the notion of a Spirit of God that indwelt human beings was a brand new concept, which is why Paul would pick it up and say that we now become the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit, because it used to be that in the tabernacle in the wilderness, or in Solomon's temple, or in the later temple, the rebuilt temple during the time of Nehemiah, the way they knew that God had accepted that temple was that a pillar of smoke would come down from heaven and the glory of God would fill that temple. And then that was a holy place. That was God's place. That was the dwelling that only the high priest could go in because God was there. Paul picks up that exact same language and says, now that the Spirit of God no longer comes down in a cloud and fills the temple, but that when Jesus died, that curtain was torn open from the top to the bottom that opened the Holy of Holies, so that no longer was the Holy of Holies the place where people went to meet God. And now the Holy Spirit of God indwells individual people, so that Paul would say, we are now the temple of God. Well, if you have the Spirit of God residing inside you, that does create unity with the Father, Son, and Spirit. That same Spirit resides inside you. But very clearly, obviously, axiomatically, and by Jesus' words, that Holy Spirit that indwells believers simply does not indwell the whole world. So you have to ask yourself. Or I have to ask yourself. Somebody has to ask yourself. If the Holy Spirit does not indwell the whole world and does indwell some people, what's the deciding factor? It has to be God. It has to be God that is the deciding factor. It can't be anything other than God. If he can say the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus can say, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you and have ordained you, and then says, and you will receive the Holy Spirit whom the world cannot receive, the first cause always is God. It is always God that makes those determinations who will and will not receive the Holy Spirit. Now, what does the Holy Spirit do once it indwells a person? It does two primary things. First thing it'll do, it'll convict you of your sin. You'll recognize you're a sinner. You'll recognize there's something desperately, terribly wrong with you. And if you haven't come to that realization yet, then I doubt that you genuinely have the Spirit of God in you. As the Spirit of God enlightens your mind and your heart to who the real God is, and how high and mighty and holy and just and righteous and awesome that God is, the less you will think of yourself. And you'll come to recognize that you're depraved, that you're sinful, that the last thing you want is for God to judge you on the basis of your works or your actions. You do not want to get to heaven and God say, let's put your life up on the big screen. Let's count your good deeds and bad deeds. Let's see if you can do anything good. Even Isaiah said, our best works, all our righteousnesses are filthy rags. So what have you got to commend yourself before God? David wrote that man in his best state, altogether vanity. That's not good language. And then Paul will come along and say that men by their nature are dead in their trespasses and their sins. So it's a consistent testimony all the way through the Bible that human beings just aren't real good. But if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God inside you, you'll never realize that. Last week I asked you, I said, how many of you have ever asked people, are you a sinner? Most people will not profess that they are sinful. People without the Spirit of God will justify themselves and say, sinner, no, I'm not that bad. No, I'm doing okay. I'm not as bad as him. I'm not as bad as Hitler, therefore I'm doing pretty good. The truth of the matter is, the standard of righteousness is not Tom. The standard of righteousness is not Mother Teresa. The standard of righteousness is not any human being. The standard of righteousness you have to reach, if you want to be judged on the basis of who and how you are, the standard is God's holy righteousness. And if you're even an inch less than that, then you're not righteous enough. Jesus said to the people of Jerusalem that lest their righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees, they would in no wise see the kingdom of God. Which means they didn't make it, and neither did the Pharisees. Nobody yet was righteous enough to see the kingdom of God on the basis of their own righteousness. So you need an imputed righteousness. You need a righteousness that is not your own, placed on your account. And that is exactly what Christ does. Now, the second thing that the Holy Spirit does for you once it convicts you of your sinfulness is that it will drive you to the Savior. The Holy Spirit will drive you to the only hope you've got once you recognize how bad off you are. But if you don't know how bad off you are, you won't go to the Savior. Jesus said it. Well, men don't seek a physician. If you're healthy, you don't go to the doctor. When was the last time any of you went to a doctor just for the fun of it? Hey, doc, just came by to say hi. I want to let you know I'm doing good. Everything's fine with me. $30? There you go. Nobody does that. Well, men don't seek a physician. People who think they're okay, people who justify themselves, who think their works are fine, will never look for a Savior because they don't know they have a problem. They think they're fine. They think they're good enough that when they get to heaven, Peter will meet him at the gate with a scale and measure their good deeds and their bad deeds, and they're convinced their good deeds will outweigh their bad deeds, and they're going to get into heaven based on the fact that they're just pretty good people. I have a friend that argues with me like that all the time. He says, oh, I don't need all that extreme stuff you're into and all that Christianity and all that. I don't need all that because I'm a good person. I've never killed anybody. I don't drink. I don't cheat. They think they're keeping the Ten Commandments, and on the basis of keeping the Ten Commandments, they think they're going to go to heaven. But then I say, well, you know, if you're going to keep those Ten Commandments, you've got to do the whole of the law. According to the book of James, if you slip in any one point where the law is concerned, you're guilty of the whole law. And part of the law is stuff like don't mix fabrics. Uh-oh. Or build a little ledge around the whole outside of your house so that if a man is ever working on your roof and falls off, he won't fall to his death. Anybody got that ledge on their house? No. Broke the law. There's a whole lot of little laws in Leviticus and in Deuteronomy, little things that we're simply not doing. And by the way, if you're going to keep the law, you had better not pick up sticks on the Sabbath, which happens to be Saturday, the seventh day of the week. So if anybody has ever lit a fire, picked up sticks, done any kind of work, moved furniture on a Saturday, you've broken the law, and a miss is as good as a mile. People get the fallacious idea in their head that if they started out bad, but at this point in their life they're doing better than they used to, that now they're good, and therefore God will accept them on how good they were at the point they died. But that's not it. It's a cumulative sum deal. It's let's look at your whole life, look at your cumulative sin, let's look at everything you ever did that was bad, and that demands judgment. And every time there's sin, something has to die. The wages of sin is death. If you've sinned, something must die. That's why Israel had to constantly bring a flow of animals to the temple, and the necks had to keep being sliced, and the blood had to keep running, because Israel's sin kept running. Therefore, the blood had to keep running. And that's why the writer of Hebrews was able to say that Jesus Christ, by his one sacrifice for sin, perfected forever those that are sanctified. He was then able to sit down. He had accomplished, finished the work. So there are no more animals, no more blood that has to flow, because for those people who are sanctified, that once for all sacrifice is sufficient. So we're covered. But was that once for all sacrifice done for everyone? Well, apparently not. It was done for those who have the Holy Spirit of God in them, who recognize their sinfulness, who have faith in the finished work of Christ. And only the Holy Spirit can produce faith in Christ, and not everybody gets the Holy Spirit. So not everybody has faith in Christ. Paul said that. Not all men have faith. Natural men have no faith. They're in fact at enmity with God. After the flesh, they cannot be subject to the law of God, have an incapability. So my point here is, it is impossible, whether you're looking at the Old Testament typology, whether you're looking at Jesus' words just before his death, whether you're reading the Pauline theology, it always says the same thing, which is that God simply is not universally redeeming people. He's particularly redeeming people. He is redeeming particular people who he is choosing according to his own good pleasure. The election stands. And it doesn't matter whether you're looking at Paul, or whether you're looking at Old Testament Israel, or whether you're looking at Jesus headed for the cross, they all speak of particularity. And you have to recognize that. And the more you recognize God's absolute right to be particular, by the way, the more you'll be able to get down on your face and thank him for picking you, because he was under no obligation to save you. And yet he did. Well, that's a gracious God. That's a God I have no trouble worshiping, because he did it all. Neither do I pray for these alone. I pray for those who shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I give them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. We covered that 2 weeks ago, that perfection. And as I just commented, Christ's once for all sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews, perfected forever those who are sanctified. So we are made perfect in that unity, in oneness, that the world may know that you sent me, and as you have loved them, you have loved me. I'll read that again. That you have loved me and have loved them as you have loved me. That's the way that goes. Now again, I can understand God loving Jesus. I find Jesus altogether lovely. Then I can understand God loving him. I cannot understand God loving Shane. I know enough about Shane, I can't comprehend it. I can't comprehend God loving Tom. How many years have I known you?
23.
Is that right?
Yeah.
Frightening. 23 years I've known Tom. I don't get it. Why would God love Tom? Well, then it can't be anything within Tom or within Shane that God found lovely. If the comparison is, love them the way you have loved me. That's what Jesus just said. That you will love them the way you have loved me. Well, he loved his son because of the intrinsic attributes, the holiness, the character of Christ. He loved Christ because Christ is altogether lovable. What's not to love about Christ? Of course he loves Christ. Problem is, Tom and Shane don't have any of those attributes. So on what grounds can God love them? It has to be because God willed to love them. He determined to love them for his own sake, for his son's sake, so that his son will have a people, and it cannot be for the sake of anything that was in Tom or Shane, because there's simply nothing in them. You understand what I mean? Left to themselves, they were no better than the Pharisees. And how did Jesus describe the Pharisees? Whitewashed sepulchers. He said, you look clean on the outside, inside you're all dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Had God left Shane to himself, the best chance Shane had to be anything was dead men's bones and all uncleanness. If you had risen to dead men's bones and all uncleanness, that's the best you could do in this lifetime. So God's looking at you, dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What was he going to see in you that was going to convince him, yeah, I got to have Shane or it's just not going to be heaven? There can't be anything in Shane. Rather, it has to be something in God. It has to be something in the character and nature of God that causes God to want to display his grace and his love and his mercy and his kindness. And that is most apparent when held against the backdrop of Shane's depravity. You understand what I mean? It has to be something in the intrinsic nature and character of God. God chose to display something about himself. God wanted to display the fact that he was gracious. In fact, Paul picks it up in Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. That's a statement from God. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And for it to genuinely be mercy, it had to be displayed in someone who couldn't possibly deserve it. Because if they could deserve it, then it was earned, then it's not grace, it's not mercy. It can't be of any works, it can't be of any goodness within Shane or Tom. It has to be that God decided to show himself merciful, and the best way to do that was to be merciful to depraved sinners. And that's what he did. And the way he showed that mercy was by sending his son to die, to pay the sin price. For sin, something has to die. His son died for Shane's sins, for Tom's sins. And then he sends his Holy Spirit to indwell Tom and Shane, to begin the process of drawing them to himself, and over the course of their life, sanctifying them, changing them, drawing them, changing their mind, changing their heart, taking out that stony, rebellious heart, giving them that heart of flesh, and producing in them faith in the finished work of Christ, something they simply could not have done on their own. And having done all that, all the glory goes back to him, because he was merciful to people who didn't deserve it. This is all about God's glory. God is glorifying himself in the salvation of his people. And he's doing it so that he gets all the glory. If Shane or Tom could do anything that could earn their salvation, when they got to heaven, wouldn't they have the right to demand that God give them what they earned? Sure. I did the stuff, God. You gave me a list of things to do. I did the things. Here's my report card. I did the stuff. You have to give me heaven now. But if that's the case, then it's an earned righteousness. It's not mercy. It's not grace. It's something you can demand. Paul talked about that, said that if it were by works, if it were of merit, then it's no longer of grace. It's something that God was obligated to do for you, and his mercy and his grace have been completely undermined. But his mercy and his grace were primarily what he wanted to display, so he had to do it among people who couldn't possibly deserve it. So he continues, verse 24. Do you think, by the way, when Jesus says to his father, I will or I want that something will happen, do you think that's going to happen?
Yep.
Yeah, that's kind of a given, isn't it? Verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom you have given me will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Man, there's a lot going on there. Jesus says it all like it's obvious between him and the Father. They understand all these things. We looking at it from the outside, those are remarkable statements. Why did Jesus just say he wanted his own to go to heaven? Why did he say he wanted them to be in heaven? You just said to behold his glory. So then, are you going to heaven because this is a reward God is giving you because it's all about you and making you happy, and you're going to get everything you ever wanted, and you're going to get your own private golf course and swimming pool, and it's all about you. God just wants you to be happy. God wants you to have everything. Jesus didn't say that. In fact, there's no description anywhere in the Bible like that, where you go to heaven because God wants to give you every desire of your heart. Rather, the reason people go to heaven is to glorify God and his Son. You will be there because God promised his Son that there would be a people who would be there to the praise and the glory of the name of the Son. We will all be there as a constant testimony to the value of the life and death and resurrection of the Son. We are going to be there to glorify Christ, and that is our primary reason for being in heaven. Jesus just said, I will that these that you gave me will see my, behold my glory, that they'll be with me in heaven to behold my glory. You have to get this right. The salvation of human beings is all tied up in the glory of God in Christ. All too often we think that our salvation is all about our glory. We're going to get saved so that we can go, I got saved, you didn't, I'm glorified, you're not, I'm better than you, ta-da. It's not going to work that way. You're going to get there and in all humility are going to be vessels of mercy, to use Paul's language, vessels of mercy that God will be able to demonstrate to heaven, hell, and earth for all eternity. Look what I did. I did this. I brought Shane and Tom into my presence, though they didn't deserve it. I saved them though they were wretched. I redeemed them though they were absolutely depraved and destitute. And I glorified them for my own name's sake, despite the fact that there was nothing in them that was lovable. There was nothing in them that could have deserved it, but I did it for my own glory. And so Christ would pray just before going to the cross, I pray, God, that these that you gave me will be with me in glory so that they can see everything you've done for me, everything you've given me. So why are you going to heaven? For God's glory. You're going there as a demonstration of the glory of God. Father, I will that they also whom you have given me will be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. That completely and utterly undermines any sort of oneness Pentecostal thinking, any kind of theology that says that Jesus was a human being and then became Son of God, but that he didn't pre-exist prior to that. There are a lot of theologies out there. Mormon theology is a good example of theologies that believe that Jesus was not eternally coexistent with the Father. But when he said right here, Father, return me to the glory, when he died, when he resurrected, when he was taken up into the clouds, he wasn't going to heaven for the first time. He was going back to the place he had always been. He was going back to the glory that he had with the Father before the foundation of the world. And the Father loved him before the foundation of the world, which means that he came here, his incarnation as a baby in Bethlehem, that was, you want to learn a big theological word this morning? Hypostatic union. Write it down, use it in a sentence later. Basically what it means, hypostatic, you're a nurse, hypodermic, what does hypodermic mean?
Hypo is slow.
Or under.
Yeah, under.
Yeah, under skin, hypodermic. Theologians talk about the incarnation of Christ, and they call it the hypostatic union. In other words, it's not that Christ became any less God than he ever was. He just took on himself a state that was under or below his natural state. He took on human flesh while never giving up any of the intrinsic godly characteristics that he always had, which is made obvious when he says here, return me to the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. In the beginning of the Gospel of John, John speaks of Christ as being with God. In the beginning was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So he not only was with God from the beginning when the worlds were formed, but he also became the speaking agency for God. That's what that word logos means. Intelligence demonstrated by spoken word. The intelligence of God was demonstrated by the spoken word, and Christ became that speaking agency through which we have knowledge of God. And so he ever lived, he ever existed, he always was with God, he took on flesh, he took on a lower form for a little while. He came and he tabernacled among us. And to any Jewish reader, they understood that language because once a year, they would keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And in the Feast of Tabernacles, they would go and build a temporary dwelling, usually up on the roof of their house, and they would move in and live in that temporary dwelling for a week. And at the end of the week, they would dissemble the temporary dwelling. And then Jesus comes along, and that language of tabernacle gets applied to Jesus, that he came and he took on a tent of human flesh. He tabernacled among human beings. This wasn't his permanent home, and that flesh he took on was a lower state, but he never ceased to be God. Demonstrated, I think, by the fact that even when he was 12, he was at the temple confounding the lawyers and the legalists and the Pharisees with his knowledge of the word. And they were all astounded at the wisdom of the 12-year-old boy. And then naturally when his ministry started, when he was about 30 years of age, at that point he went out and did miracles that only God could do. So there's no evidence anywhere in the Bible that Jesus was anything other than always, eternally, consistently God. You understand that? Because there are a lot of theologies out there that counter that, that say that he became God, or that at his baptism when the Holy Spirit infilled him, that he went from being a mortal man to an eternal entity. None of that is true based on Jesus' own words to his Father, return me to the glory that I had with you before the world was. Then he says, O righteous Father, look at this statement. O righteous Father, the world has not known you. Natural man, in their flesh, don't know God. But are natural men religious? Yeah. Sure. Natural fleshly people love religion. Sure, they're going to worship something. You don't think Michael Jackson's a religion these days? I mean, human beings are going to worship something. And if they don't know the true God, that won't stop them from worshiping. They'll just direct their worship towards something else. Even if they end up worshiping themselves, they're going to worship something. They may worship their money or their job or their power or their prestige or some pop star or some rock star or some movie star. They're going to worship something. And as often as not, what they end up worshiping is some false god or some false version of Jesus. No sooner had Paul left Galatia than he had to write back and say, "Who has bewitched you?" And he said, "There is another gospel and another Christ." And the word "another" he used there in the Greek is a word that means not commensurate with the real thing, a different form of Christ, a different form of the gospel that had already infiltrated Galatia as soon as Paul established the church. As soon as he taught them the sound doctrine of Christ, immediately that church was infiltrated with Gnostic ideas and different ideas about God and Christ. And Paul had to write and say, "Look, I know it's another, but it's not the same. It's not commensurate with." And then concludes by saying, "If any man preach anything other than you have received," what Paul had already taught them. He said, "If any man teach anything other than that, let him be," the King James says, "accursed." It's the word anathema. It means burned for God's glory. Let them be accursed if they preach any other thing than that which Paul taught to them. Because it was so early on in the church's history that people came in with other ideas and other theologies and a different Christ and a different gospel, which means 2,000 years later, you know, it's growing exponentially now at this stage in life where there are so many different religions and ideas and cults and groups. And I mean, I moved here, Tom moved here from California, where every nut on the corner could get 10 other nuts to listen to him. And next thing you know, you got a new group, a new cult, a new thing. And people are so quick to catch on to the latest trend. Why? Because they're going to worship something and they don't know the true God. But they're still going to occupy space. They're still going to build buildings. They're still going to create religion. They're still going to do all the exercises of their religion. But it's not the true God. How will you know the true God? Sound doctrine. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Do you see the distinction again? He just got done saying, the world doesn't know, but these know. How come these know and these don't? Because Jesus told these, and he didn't tell them. When Jesus was teaching the parable of the sower, his apostles came to him and asked him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Do you remember what Jesus answered? He said, "Because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them, it's not given. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, lest they should understand and be converted, and I should heal them." Jesus was under no compunction to just tell everybody everything. Here he said, the world hasn't known you, these have known you. These knew because Jesus told them. You can't avoid the particularity of the ministry of Christ. Verse 26, "And I have declared unto them your name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I will be in them." And that's how he closes that prayer. He closes that prayer on a note of unity, that there will be unity among the people of God based on their knowledge of God in Christ. And if you don't have a genuine knowledge of God in Christ, you can't possibly have unity. People ask me all the time. Yes, all the time. They ask me all the time. I can't go anywhere. I can't do anything. People stop me all the time and I speak in hyperbole. People ask me with great frequency. Was that better? I modified it. Occasionally. People ask me occasionally. Okay, once someone asked me. Why are there so many denominations? I mean, if it's Christianity, it's Christianity. Why are there so many denominations? Well, it's because people simply haven't formed their theology around what Paul calls sound doctrine. Paul said that unity within the church would come from unity of doctrine, unity of teaching. Doctrine is a word that kind of scares people. Doctrine just means teaching, the standard Pauline teaching of the church. If the standard Pauline teaching was taught in every church, there would be unity of all churches because they'd all be learning the same thing. When was the last time you went into a church and heard the Bible taught?
This morning.
Oh, thanks. It wasn't a trick question.
Yeah, the opposite of unity now. Unity now is the opposite of that, especially the interfaith things. The thing of unity now is to put aside our doctrinal difference and let's just join this common good, which usually is some social gospel or something like that, instead of what unity is supposed to be.
Unity is supposed to be around doctrine. Now churches are trying to create unity through lack of doctrine. Yeah, let's put away those differences. That old phrase, experience unites, doctrine divides. Well, doctrine is supposed to divide. It's supposed to divide the called of God from the world. That's what it's supposed to do. It's supposed to divide those that are His from those that aren't, sheep from goats. Those that have eyes to see and ears to hear from those that don't. Doctrine is supposed to divide, but within those who have been sanctified, separated out from the world, among those there is supposed to be great love and unity based around the common knowledge that we are the chosen of God. We are the elect of God. We share the common Holy Spirit of God. You don't have to talk me into liking you if you love the same God I love. If you're saved by the same blood of the same Christ that saved me, you don't have to talk me into liking you. I do like you. And when I look at human beings, I don't look at the color of their skin. I don't look at their ethnicity, their background. I don't care about how much money they make. I don't care about how much money they give. I don't even know how much money anybody gives here. I don't want to know. I look for one thing when I look at another person. I look for that mark of the blood of Christ on them. And if I see the Holy Spirit apparent in them, if I see the blood of Christ was spilled for them, that's my friend, that's my brother, and I will do anything I can to help them on this journey. But as often as not, what I find are people who rebel against everything I believe, who you can hold the Bible in front of and say, it says it right here, do you believe this? They go, oh no, I don't believe that, no. Well, it says it right here, oh, I don't believe everything in the Bible, no. But it says right here, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. Do you believe that? No, I could never worship a God like that. Your God is a monster. Sorry, you're of the world, and as a consequence, you don't know God. You don't know God or his son. You don't know the God of this Bible, and you continue in your rebellion and your hard-heartedness to push that God away. And so now you're God's problem. He's going to have to change you because I can't. I came to the realization a long time ago that I can't save anybody. I can't talk anybody into being saved. I can't redeem anybody, and I can't die for anybody. God is going to have to do that. My job is just feed sheep. My job is just continue to teach sound doctrine, and that will divide. And if that means for the rest of my life, I have to teach small groups of people, well, that's because wide is the way, and broad is the gate that leads to eternal destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Narrow is the way, straight is the gate that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. I want the few. I want the elect. I want the called. I want the sheep. I want that kind of unity. I'd rather be in a unified body full of people that love each other than to have a big church completely divided and infighting and politics. I grew up in the church. I grew up in the church, and I never saw more fighting and politics and backstabbing and ego in my life. And remember, I was in rock and roll, and the church was worse. The fighting, the infighting, the backstabbing, the desire for power. But within those that belong to Christ, they start on the right foot. They start on the foot of, I'm nothing, he's everything. John the Baptist, I must decrease, he must increase. That attitude of humility, well, that's the beginning of unity. When Paul says, esteem every man as better than yourself. Can you do that, Alex? Yeah, see, he's making this face. He's going, yeah, exactly. That's hard to do, isn't it? Yeah, especially if you know anything about Tom and Shane. Then it's really hard. I'm sorry. Then it's really hard to esteem them as better than yourself. Well, that means something has to happen to make that possible. You have to recognize that they have the Spirit of God in them. And for sake of the Spirit of God, you recognize them as your brothers. You realize you're going to be with them in heaven eternally. You might as well get used to them now. And that you're going to be able to share the commonality, the unity that is shared between God and Christ. God and Christ and Elizabeth. God and Christ and Jeff. God and Christ and Marcos. You know, now I can see Tom and Jeff and Marcos and Alex, and I can see them through a different lens. No longer am I just looking at their personality and what they do and what they've done to me, or how much have they ever done for me. And I'm not judging them on the basis of their flesh or their actions. I'm now loving them for the sake of Christ, who has ever loved them. And the same God who has forgiven me adjured me to forgive them. And the same God that was gracious to me says, be gracious to them. And the same God that ever loved me ever loved them. How can I do anything except love them? How can I do anything except esteem them as better than myself? I know me. I know the depth of my depravity. You don't have to convince me that Tom and Shane are better. I'm convinced they are. So that's a big difference from the way the world acts. The world is all about me, me first. Just do it. Take care of number one. I'm okay. You're so-so. All the stuff that we've grown up with. All that me first attitude is the exact opposite of the Christian attitude, which means that something has to happen to you to change you, an internal change. Something inside you has to change so that you no longer act like the flesh, but that you act like a person of God. Look, you've been loved by God who said, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. God has always loved you. As long as there's ever been a God, God has loved you. That's how long he's loved you. It's an everlasting love. You were always in the mind and the heart and the hand of God. And that God sent his son to die for you, and his son did die for you and take your sins completely and utterly out of the way, and he was raised for your justification. All that's been done for you on your behalf by his grace, and then he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell you, to draw you to God, to put you in that process that is going to end in your glorification. For that, you ought to be able to look at God and say, thank you, you're wonderful, I'm nothing, you did it all. And you ought to be able to have that same attitude when you look at your brothers and sisters in Christ and say, you know what, the same God that did that for me is doing it for him. And because I've been saved and redeemed, and because I've been bought with a price, and because I've been loved by an ever-loving God, for that reason, I'm going to be kind and gracious to the other people that are likewise being saved by the same process. I shouldn't have to talk you into being good for Christ's sake. Shouldn't have to talk you into being kind and loving and gracious for Christ's sake. That should be part of the characteristic of the Holy Spirit that lives in you. And that will produce, by the way, unity. If you got nothing against anybody else in the room, everybody's in unity. The unity comes apart when people start keeping track or keeping score or having something against somebody or thinking, well, I'm not going to be good to you. You know that time you did that thing to me. Yes, Christ forgave me for everything, but I can't see fit to forgive you. That's when the unity starts coming apart. But the unity of the Spirit and the unity that is produced by sound doctrine that teaches you that that same God elected you, though he was under no obligation, that he chose you and he put his love and his kindness on you for his own glory, boy, that ought to make you humble. Boy, that ought to take away every morsel of pride you ever had. Because left to yourself, man, you're dead. Left to yourself, you're going to hell forever, and you deserve it. If the smoke of your torment rose up for the rest of eternity in the place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never sleeps, that's the language Jesus used, that's still too good for you. But you don't get any of that. You get the grace of God that redeems you, saves you, and takes you to heaven. That ought to make you want to respond to him in a loving, generous, kind, gracious way. Because he did all that for you. Listen to the unity here. Righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared unto them your name, and I will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them and I in them.
Wow.
Yeah, wow. Wow is right. If you had that kind of spirit in you, that loving, gracious, eternally loving, gracious, kind, merciful Spirit of God indwelling you, wouldn't it show? I mean, it's the power of God living inside you. Wouldn't that become obvious? Would you have to work to convince people you were a Christian? Or would your life belie that notion? Is it a surprise to people when you tell them you're a Christian? See, it shouldn't be. The whole front row's laughing. Yeah, it shouldn't be a shock to people when you say, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. They should go, right, that's what it is. Yeah, I could tell there was something going on. Yeah, oh, you're a Christian, good. Especially if you say, and I'm a Calvinist. Then they go, whoa, I'll be over here. Yes, I believe in a God who is absolutely all-powerful, who saves whoever he wants to save by his glory and by his mercy. Do you know where that phrase comes from? I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Do you know where that phrase first shows up in the Bible?
Referring to Pharaoh.
Paul applies it to Pharaoh and then says, God has said, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and whom he will, he hardens. In relation to Pharaoh, yeah, absolutely, Romans 9. The first place that it shows up, actually, we sang it this morning. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock. Moses, God said, ask what you will of Moses. And Moses said, I want to see your glory. And God said, well, that would kill you. I'm paraphrasing. God doesn't usually go, at the beginning of a sentence. Perhaps he speaks like me. Maybe. It's another godly characteristic of mine. So God says, no, it would kill you. He says, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I will take you up on the mountainside and I will hide you in a cave, in a cleft, a hole in the rock on the side of the mountain. And I will cover you with my hand. And God says two really interesting things. He says, I will make all my glory pass before you and I will declare my name. Wow. I will declare my name. And I'm doing this for you because I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And God's glory passes by, and God declares his name, and he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. The name of God, the I Am, is intrinsically tied to the characteristic of God whereby he shows mercy on whomever he wants to show mercy. And then he took his hand off right as the end of the glory passed, and it said that Moses got to see the hinder parts, just the last trails of God's glory fading away, and it made his face shine, so that when he came down off the mountain, his face was glowing because he had seen the least little glimpse of God's glory. Wow, man, I'll get Pentecostal over that. Let me show you something real quick.
And could you answer why would we die if we did the song in this earthly existence?
I think it's the same reason why the Ark of the Covenant, when it was being moved, there was a fellow who lifted the Kapareth and looked inside, and not only he died, but thousands of people around him died instantly, because what was inside the Ark of the Covenant was the perfect law of God, which demands judgment, and there was Aaron's rod that budded, and there was a golden cup with the manna in it, which spoke of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I am that bread from heaven. The rod that budded is the new birth and the law of God. We're all inside there. So any human being who stands face to face with God in all his glory and his perfection as sinful people, I think it demands death because the judgment is imminent. The judgment is immediate. Whereas until Christ died and took that judgment on the behalf of his own people, we now will be able to stand in the presence of God and not die because it says that he is going to perfect us where we will have neither spot nor blemish. So we'll be able to stand before God perfected in Christ and not afraid of his judgment. But judgment is an inherent part of sin. Sin demands judgment. And so any sinful man without Christ as an intercessor standing face to face with God would be consumed by the holiness and the glory of God. Is about the best explanation I can give you. And in the Word, it doesn't explain it beyond that. You see examples of people who approached God the wrong way. Or the two guys who decided to bring strange fire before God, decided to approach God in a way God didn't say approach, killed them both. If the high priest ever went into the Holy of Holies and went in a way that God didn't say to approach, didn't have the right clothes on, didn't have the holiness to the Lord headgear on, didn't have the blue robes on, didn't have the sacrifice of a perfect spotless lamb, any of that, God killed him. Because you approach God based on God setting the rules. If God says, approach me this way, you have to approach him that way or die. And so when the writer of Hebrews picks up the fact that when Christ died, he said there was now a new and living way to approach God through Christ, as opposed to that dead way of sacrifices and animals. So when Christ said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, he was genuinely saying, I am now the mode and method through which you can approach God. But prior to that or outside of that, any man that approaches God must die, which I think is carried over all the way into, sorry, it's a really long answer to a short question, but I think it's carried all the way out into the ultimate judgment. I mean, everybody's going to stand before God, and without Christ as their intercessor, it's called the second death. They're all sent to the lake of fire, and their torment burns forever and ever. I mean, all that language is in there because for sin comes death. Judgment is demanded. The same way that grace and mercy and kindness are intrinsic characteristics of God, so is his holiness and his righteousness and his judgment, and those things are demanded for sin. And so either that judgment is going to be poured out on your substitute, or you're going to bear it. But either way, any sinful man that is in God's presence dies. Does that kind of answer the question? I think it's the contrast between the absolute righteous holiness of God that demands judgment and sinners. And I think too often we forget the distance between our nature and his. We forget that he's absolutely righteous and holy and demands judgment, and consequently people don't have a real genuine fearful reverence of him. The beginning of wisdom, fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the more familiar we become with him, where we start saying things like Jesus is my homeboy or God is my co-pilot, then we try to reduce that glorious perfection and bring it down to human terms. But the Bible's very clear that his holiness, his righteousness, his judgment's never compromised by his grace. It's all in place, and it's still going to be poured out on the people who he's going to judge. But we've already been judged. It's not that he just winked at our sin and looked the other way. It's that he already took out his wrath for our sin, but he took it out on his son. I was going to show you real quickly. Let's just do this. We'll call it a morning because I know the clock is working against me now. But we just talked about God declaring his name. You were in John 18. Well, let me just get down to like verse 6 and we'll call it a morning just because this is so interesting. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden, into which he entered with his disciples. Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oftentimes resorted there with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came thither with lanterns and torches and weapons, and therefore Jesus, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth to meet them. He went and said, "Whom do you seek?" And they answered him and said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said unto them, now most of your translations will say, "I am he." In the Greek, it's just "I am." It's the proper name of God.
Ego eimi.
Right, exactly. And he basically is now God incarnate using the name of God, speaking the name of God. And very similar to God passing by Moses, now you've got God incarnate speaking his own name, and look what happens. He said, "I am," and Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon as he had said to them, I am, they all fell backward and fell to the ground. Because sinful men are not going to stand on their feet in front of the holy God when he says his name. They fell down. Now you want to talk about depravity? They got back up and arrested him. That's depravity. They were so predetermined by the hand of God to arrest him that night and get him on the cross tomorrow. This was all going to happen anyway, even as he demonstrated who he was. He spoke his name, the name of God, I am. Let me just close with this big theological concept for you. When Moses came to God at the burning bush, and God said, take off your sandals, because the place where you're standing is holy ground. He said, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go so they can come out in the wilderness and they can worship me. And he said, well, who should I say sent me? Because all the Egyptian gods had names. And there was a whole pantheon of Egyptian gods. And of course, Moses, having grown up for the first 40 years of his life in Egypt, was very aware that Pharaoh worshipped a whole pantheon of gods. So he asks this God from the burning bush, well, then who should I say sent me? What name do I use for you as a god? And God, rather than give him a proper name, said, I am that I am. In other words, all those Egyptian gods ain't. I am. And that was as much as Moses needed to know at that point. You go tell Pharaoh, I am sent you. I am that I am. That was the way God chose to explain himself. I am because I am. Always have been, always will be, and all you need to know about me as God is that I am the God that is. And all those other gods is not. But I am. The big theological concept is Yahweh, God, is the only entity in all the universe whose purpose for existence resides solely within himself. I am because I am. You don't need to know more than that. Everything else that exists, exists because God first was. Everything else that exists, exists for God's good pleasure. God made everything else. Everything else that exists, exists by the hand and the might and the power of God. Only God exists because God exists. Only God can say, I am that I am. And then Jesus picked up that very thought in the Garden of Gethsemane on the way to the cross. And just so that there was no question about it, since the Pharisees had gotten so upset when he earlier had said, I and my Father are one. I always do the will of my Father. And they said, you've made yourself equitable with God. You've made yourself like God. That's heresy. That was one of the charges they brought against him for wanting to kill him, was that he made himself one with God, which was blasphemy to say you were God. And when they came to get him, he said it one more time, I am. And when he said it, they fell down. Because he's going to get glory one way or the other. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. It's going to happen one way or the other. You're either going to bow that knee willingly, gladly, happily, graciously, get on your knees before him, or he's going to come out with his rod of iron and break your knees, but you're going to bow. Everybody's going to bow down in front of him. And he made sure before he left that garden that they were all fall down backwards in front of him. That's the God you're dealing with, and that's the only Christ that you find in this Bible, and that's the God in Christ who went to the cross for you. And that's what we'll pick up next week.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.